All right, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to invite you to open up to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29, where we are in the third message of our six-part series on the life of Jacob. Jacob happens to be an individual who struggles with some of the same struggles that many of us modern contemporary people struggle with, okay? Now, Jacob grew up in the shadow of an older brother who was the center of his father's attention and his affections. And so Jacob suffers from the same thing a lot of people in our world suffer from when they're raised in an environment like that. What they do is they tend to develop an inner emptiness, an inner vacuum that longs to be filled with affection and love. And so with this hole in their heart, Jacob becomes a man who seeks to fill that empty spot with the same three things that many of us try to fill the hole in our heart with, and that is, number one, material acquisitions, riches, right? If I only had that, I'd feel better. Number two, professional achievements. Respect, the admiration of our peers. We want people to think well of us, to like us. And emotional affirmations. In other words, and this is where Jacob is at in this chapter, he's desperate for the affection and the admiration and the affirmation of another person. He wants romance to fill his heart. And so, now, last week, in chapter 28, we saw Jacob having a personal encounter with God. An encounter in which God comes to Jacob and makes this unconditional, unilateral, irrevocable promise to be with him and to protect him and to bless him. God himself comes to Jacob and offers himself to Jacob as the one that would fill that void, that emptiness in his heart. And what was Jacob's response? His response was this: only if you bless me. Give me riches, give me respect, give me romance. Those things that I think I need to fill my heart. You give me those things, then you'll be my God. Me first, you second. That was his response. So right away here in Genesis 29, we're going to see something that's very instructive for us all. You see, even though we begin a relationship with God, as Jacob does, it doesn't immediately correct the problems and the baggage that we've developed in life, all right? So today, we learn that in the story of Jacob that all our problems aren't solved the moment we come to Jesus. Right? We can make mistakes as God slowly transforms us and sanctifies us. And that's the case today. As we encounter an incident in the largely dysfunctional life of Jacob and his family. And the good news is that in the midst of this incident, we're going to see the hand of God at work in the life of this man and in the lives of the people around him. Okay? Now, with that in mind, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who gives us light, who gives us understanding. How can we know the things of God? The Spirit of your presence teaches us. And that's what we pray for this morning. As we open your word, we open our heart, we open our ears on the Godward side, and we ask that you speak words of truth, words that can grow us and change us. Lord, we pray this, that you speak to us, your children, for we're listening. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. Now, if there's a theme in the passage that we're going to look at today, the theme is hope. You see, people with an inner emptiness, an emptiness that longs to be filled up by the affections of other people, will often give themselves to a hope that one day, they can find that special person, that one true love that will come along and make their life complete and all their dreams come true. This morning, we're going to look at that happening. We're going to consider three things. We're going to look at the one true love that we desire, the one true love that disappoints, and the one true love that delivers us, okay? Now, so let's begin with the first point we want to look at this morning, the one true love we desire. Now, again, let me bring you up to speed with this story. Last week we saw Jacob. He's out in the middle of the desert. He's running for his life. He's fleeing the vengeance of his brother who seeks his life for stealing the father's blessing from him. And where's Jacob going? He's headed back to Padan Aram, to his mother's family. And on his way there, he stops at a well, and he meets a young woman named Rachel, who happens to be the great-granddaughter of his grandfather's brother, a guy named Nahor, which happens to make her sort of a second cousin once removed. But anyway, Jacob is immediately smitten with this young lady. And after kissing her, she immediately runs home to her father to tell him about this guy named Jacob. And that's where we're going to begin the story, in verse 13 of chapter 29. It says, when Laban heard the news about his sister's son, Jacob, he ran to meet him, hugged him, and kissed him. And then he took him to his house, and Jacob told Laban all that had happened. It's going to come back on him. Laban said to him, yes, you are my own flesh and blood. And after Jacob had stayed with him a month, Laban said to him, just because you're my kinsman, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be. So here we see Jacob arriving at his uncle Laban's house. After a month of Jacob working for him, Laban decides the right thing to do would be to pay him, okay? After all, why treat your nephew like a relative when you can treat him like an employee that you can exploit, right? So Laban comes to Jacob and he says, okay, let's begin our negotiations on a salary. So here's the response that he gets from Jacob, which is rather unusual. Jacob says this in verse 16. Well, it says this. Now, Laban had two daughters. The older was named Leah. The younger was named Rachel. Leah's eyes were tender, but Rachel was shapely and beautiful. And Jacob loved Rachel. So he answered Laban, I'll work for you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. All right. Now, a couple of things we ought to take note of in this passage that I just read. And the first is the description of the daughters. Leah's eyes here are described as tender. Now, some Bible versions, such as the ESV or the NIV, they've translated this Hebrew word, rakim, as meaning weak. And so some have said this is an indication that she had poor eyesight. However, Hebrew scholars tell us that the word rakim literally means to be soft, delicate, or tender. And so many Bible scholars actually think this is really a compliment, that Leah was a girl who had beautiful eyes. Now, in contrast to Leah, Rachel is described as being both shapely and beautiful, which meant that Rachel, she was a stunning vision, not only with her full figure, but with her facial features as well. In other words, the narrator of this story is saying this, Leah, she had beautiful eyes, but Rachel, she had it all. Now, if you're a guy or a girl and you're to go out on a blind date and you ask the person who set it up what that person you're going to date is like, which one of these two descriptions would you like to hear? Well, your date has really lovely eyes. Or, man, your date is the total package. That's what the author is telling us. Even though both of the girls are physically attractive, Rachel is more physically attractive than Leah. I mean, if Leah was a model, Rachel is a supermodel. Okay? And so in doing this, a reader can easily see why someone who's as shallow as Jacob gets so smitten with Rachel. Which brings us to the other thing I want you to notice. Not only the description of the girls, but the details of the negotiation. You see, Jacob, what he does is he offers to work for Rachel's hand in marriage for 7 years. After all, he doesn't have much on him, all right, other than the rock he carries around as his Mr. Pillow. He's penniless, right? Now, this offer may seem to be a rather innocuous offering to us, you know, 7 years for her hand in marriage. But to anyone who would have been standing there that day, when they heard that offer, their mouths would have dropped wide open. You see, we know from ancient documents from that time, the going rate for a wife, for the dowry for a wife, was about 35 shekels. In fact, in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 29, it says that no one could demand a dowry that was more than 50 shekels. So the average rate was 35 shekels. Okay? But we also know from the ancient documents of that day that the average pay for labor was about 1.5 shekels per month. In other words, if you do the math, the average price of a dowry was about 2 years' salary. What that means is that Jacob was offering Laban 3.5 times the going dowry rate for Rachel. Instead of offering 35 shekels, he's offering the equivalent of 126 shekels. Now, why would he make such an offer? Why would he begin by offering 7 years of work? You know, you would think that he would offer like 1 year, and if he has to negotiate up to 2 years, he would do that. But he doesn't. He begins by offering, the first offer is 7 years of his life. Why is that? It's because Jacob just has to have her. He is utterly and completely taken with her beauty. He is infatuated to the point of obsession. In fact, we get a clue of that back up in verses 10 and 11. It says this, as soon as Jacob saw his uncle Laban's daughter with his sheep, he went up and rolled the stone from the opening, watered his uncle's Laban's sheep for her, and then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept loudly. Okay, this guy is pretty smitten. So what's Laban's response to the offer? Well, it's given to us in verse 19 and 20. Laban replied, better that I give her to you than some other man. You know, stay with me. So Jacob worked 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. All right. Now, I want you to notice a couple of issues regarding Laban's rather devious response that he gave. First of all, he never really says yes, does he? You would expect him to say, 7 years. Is that what I heard? Did you say 7 years? 7 years for Rachel? Let's shake on it. It's a deal. You would expect that. But instead, he gives this rather innocuous statement. He says, you know, better I that I give her to you than to some other man. You know, he never fully agrees to Jacob's offer. He just kind of gives this statement, in which he doesn't commit to anything. He stops short of it. Not only that, but he never says Rachel's name either. Laban says this instead, better that I give her to you than to some other man. You know, he never specifically mentions Rachel. Okay, so he's already got this scheme going on in his mind about what he's going to do. However, Jacob never even notices these glaring omissions. He never notices his uncle's kind of schemey, crafty response. Why not? Because he's so smitten. He doesn't notice the fact that he's being set up. In fact, verse 21 is going to show us the depth of Jacob's physical and emotional desire for Rachel. Look at what Jacob says to Laban after finishing his 7-year stint. Look at verse 21. He says something. Then Jacob said to Laban, after the 7 years, since my time is complete, give me my wife so that I can sleep with her. I mean, that verse has troubled Hebrew scholars and rabbis for years. And the reason is because it is so utterly out of character for a Jewish patriarch. Because these words go way beyond what is considered acceptable behavior for one of their Jewish patriarchs. Because what Jacob is literally saying here in verse 21 to his father-in-law is basically, now that I've completed my 7 years, give me my wife Rachel so I can take her to bed. Listen, even I know that this is not something you would say to your future father-in-law. Even in our present-day culture, those words are extremely inappropriate. The statement is so bawdy, so crass, so earthy that both Christian and Jewish scholars, they try to explain it or justify it. But the fact of the matter is, Jacob, in his mind, just has to have her. He would do anything for her. Why? Because this is how Jacob is dealing with the failures and disappointments of his life. I mean, Jacob not only grew up in the shadow of a brother who got the bulk of his father's love and acceptance, but in the effort to achieve the thing he most wanted to desire, the birthright, he lost everything. His life has fallen apart. But in Jacob's mind, if he only had Rachel, if he only had her, then everything would be all right. Finally, life would be good. She would make everything right. She's worth 7 years of his life. See, in his eyes, 7 years was a good deal. After all, that's why people make bad deals, right? Because in their eyes, they think they're good. But listen to what Ernest Becker, in his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death, writes this. Now, before I quote, I want to remind you that this is a secular book written by a secular man from a secular point of view about secular life and secular society. This is what he writes. We don't want to admit to what degree modern people are now making up for the lack of inner spiritual fullness. We still need to feel that our life matters in the scheme of things. We still want to merge ourselves with some higher source of meaning in trust and gratitude. But if we no longer have God, how are we to do this? One of the first way for the modern person is romance. The self-fulfillment that we need in our innermost being, we now look for in a love partner. What is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to this position? We want to be rid of our faults. We want to be rid of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified. We want to know our existence hasn't been in vain. We want redemption, nothing less. Listen, that's not a religious person talking. This is a person who's saying that we as modern people are running around looking for others to fill up the hole in our hearts. And Jacob, here in this passage, is very much the modern person. His life has fallen apart. He's looking for fulfillment in a person, in a trophy wife that he can hang on his arm so that he can feel good about himself, so that he can look good to others. Because that's what he wants, that's what he desires, that one true love who can be that person for him. Okay, now that we've looked at the one true love that we desire, let's look at the one true love that disappoints, because that's what happens next. You see, when one puts their hope in a one true love to fill up their empty space, they will usually come away disappointed. Some become disappointed because their search was unsuccessful. They never find that one true love. And some end up disappointed is because they thought they found them. They were successful in their search and then found out later, well, they weren't so successful. And we have that in this story. Jacob was disappointed because his search was unsuccessful. He got Leah instead of Rachel. He's upset. And Rachel, by the way, Leah, she's going to be disappointed because her search for her one true love, that was successful. And we'll see that. But first, let's look at the disappointment of Jacob. Look what happens to Jacob after 7 years of labor are over. Verse 22. He thinks he's made it. He's got his one true love. Verse 22. So Laban invited all the men of the place and sponsored a feast. That evening, Laban took his daughter Leah and gave her to Jacob. And Jacob, slept with her. And Laban gave his slave Zilpah to his daughter Leah as her slave. That last line, you see, it was not only customary for a father to receive a dowry for giving away his daughter, but he would also, the custom was that he would give a gift to his daughter who would be married. So that was the gift of a slave. Verse 25. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob, said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" Now we have Jacob, the conniver, the schemer. Jacob, the deceiver. He finally meets his match in Uncle Laban. Laban, with Leah's full compliance, possibly Rachel's, he switches brides on Jacob. When the sun comes up in the morning, Jacob discovers he married the wrong person. Now, some people will read the story and say, come on, how can Jacob not know who he's getting married to? Well, listen, we need to understand ancient Near East culture. Because during the wedding ceremony in an ancient Near East culture, brides were heavily veiled throughout the whole ceremony and the feast. They were veiled until they went into the house, right? I mean, they wore burkas back then. And so it could have been very easily late in the evening when the groom took his bride into the tent, and of course without any electric lights or whatever, not to mention the large amount of wine they probably consumed, it's not that far-fetched that this would happen. it could happen quite easily. And so in the morning, after the marriage has been consummated, after Jacob wakes up, discovers that he's married to Leah instead of Rachel, what does he do? He runs to Laban to voice his complaint. In verse 25, Jacob said to Laban, "What is this that you've done to me? Wasn't it for Rachel that I worked for you? Why have you deceived me?" So what's Laban's response? It's a cruel one. Look what he says in verse 26. Laban answered, "It is not the custom in this place to give the younger daughter in marriage before the firstborn." Now, a couple of things. First of all, in my book, this would qualify as a pretty lame excuse. I mean, after all, don't you think that this was an important little detail that you would have been, you know, you should have known before the wedding? Someone should have shared with you. However, with this answer, Jacob is no longer enraged. Jacob seems to really just meekly accept the excuse that Laban offers. And one moment he's running to confront him, but then after that reply, that response, he sort of timidly, he's sort of walking back home, and he's ready to put in another 7 years of work. And the answer for that happens to be Laban's response. Because Laban, literally in the Hebrew, says this: around here, it is not the custom to put the younger before the older. Do you get that little snide little comment he's making? It's a jab. It's more than a jab. It goes right to the heart. Jacob, he's saying, here around these parts, we don't do what you did to your father and your brother. We don't put the younger before the older. You see, with that snide little jab, that comment, a sword suddenly pierces Jacob's heart. Because that moment that he hears that statement, he has to think, what Laban did to me, I did to my father, and I did to my brother. And so now he knows what it's like to be used. He now knows what it's like to be lied to be deceived, to be exploited. And Laban's still not done, by the way. Verse 27, he tells Jacob, "Oh, well, you can marry Rachel. Marry her next year, or next week. You can marry her next week, but you've got to give me another 7 years." Jacob is shattered by this, because he now realizes what he did to someone else. Now, Jacob is not the only one who is disappointed. So is Leah. Let's look at the disappointment of Leah. Leah is now married to Jacob. So here she is, the girl who grew up in the shadow of a younger sister who is absolutely stunning. Her little sister, Rachel, was the one who turned the boys' heads. Think what it must have been like to be that kind of girl that your dad has to resort to trickery in order to marry you off. Because he thinks that's the only way that you're going to be, he can unload you. Rachel was the swan. And this fact alone should have made Leah a soulmate to Jacob, because they had both had the same experience in life of being the second best, second string to their siblings, both being rejected by their father. Used by their father, Both would look to other people to fill up the emptiness of their soul. You see, that's what Leah was doing as well. We see this in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, he opened her womb, but Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." Verse 33, she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "The Lord heard that I'm unloved, and he has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. Verse 34, she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne for him three sons." And therefore his name was Levi. You see what's going on? Leah is looking at her husband Jacob as her one true love. And we know this because every time she has a son, she chooses a Hebrew name that is telling us what's going on in her heart. The first son she names Reuben, which means see. A son. Why did she name him Reuben? Since God had seen her, she's hoping her husband will now see her. Instead of looking at Rachel all the time, he'll notice her. She has a second son, Simeon. His name means to hear. Since God has heard her cry, perhaps with this son, her husband, Jacob, will begin to hear her as well. Maybe from now on, she won't be dismissed with, yeah, Leah, whatever. The third son, his name is Levi, which means attached. And Leah doesn't have to offer any explanation with this one. She wants Jacob to be emotionally attached, emotionally tied to her. So do you see how she's handling the hole in her heart? The same way Jacob handled the hole in his heart. If only Jacob would love her, see her, hear her, connect with her, then she would be made whole and complete. She's looking for her one true love in Jacob. But the one person she's looking for redemption desires to be in the arms of another person, her attractive sister. You see what this passage is showing us? It's showing us that if you're looking to another individual to fill the emptiness of your heart, you risk two dangers. The first is that you might not ever be able to find that person. And the second is you might find that person, and that person happens to be Jacob. Now, before I get to my third and final point, let me make a comment here, because we say this is a modern story in ancient times. Some of you might be saying, you know, this concept of women being bought and sold as brides by men with dowries, as though they're some sort of commodity, that's kind of offensive. And plus, they're giving away slaves as gifts. Listen, if you think the book of Genesis promotes such things as bride purchases, polygamy, slavery, you're sadly mistaken, because the Bible doesn't promote those things. In every place where those things happen, there's only tragedy. You see, we find it very easy to condemn a culture, an ancient culture in the ancient world, because we live in modern, liberated culture, so advanced that we would never, ever treat women as an object or commodity. It's a good thing our culture is not so shallow that it would ever judge and value women purely by their appearances, right? We're so progressive. Okay, back to the story. We looked at the true love we desire to fill up the hole in our heart. and the one true love that disappoints. Let's look at the one true love that delivers us. By the way, there is a one true love that satisfies our hearts, and we'll find it in this text. It's not easily discernible, but it's there. It's definitely there. You see it in what happens to Leah in this text. In this story, Leah keeps looking to her husband to fill the hole in her heart, the emptiness of his heart. She's, in essence, she's saying, my husband Jacob, his love and affection will be my hope. He will be my savior. Now, she wouldn't say it in such bold terms as that, but that's just what she sensed. Saying in essence, I mean, she's saying what Becker would say. She's looking for a redemption. Her sense of worth, her sense of meaning in a husband named Jacob. But then, in this whole process, something changes. Here at the end of the passage, in verse 35, it says this. And she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore, she named him Judah. And then she stopped having children. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, Leah ceases to build having children. She stops. Now, this is significant because in the Hebrew scriptures, whenever something that has been happening suddenly stops, it means something significant has happened. So what happened? Again, look at that first sentence. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, this time I will praise the Lord. You see, Leah has evolved. She has changed. She's had an epiphany. There's no mention of Jacob or her husband at all. When she says this time, she's telling us this time she's going to do something different. This time she's going to give praise to God, to the Lord. Second thing interesting about her response is that when she uses the word Lord here, she isn't using the generic Hebrew term for Lord, Elohim. She uses the word Yahweh, capital Lord, God's personal name, the name that God uses in his covenant promises to people. God's personal name. So instead of putting her hope in Jacob because, you know, that didn't work out so well, she now finds her hope in God and in his promise, the covenant God, the God who promises. And that's significant. In fact, there's something even more significant in this passage. She gives birth to a son and she names him Judah. His name means praise. That's significant because Judah will be the one through whom the promised one will come. David will come from the tribe of Judah, as well as the son of David, the line of Judah, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus, the Son of God. Do you see that? So as I close this morning, I want to encourage you to do what Leah did. You must ultimately put your faith and hope in the God of promise rather than in fallen people. You see, that's the first faith lesson we learn from the story. You see, we as human beings, we have this tendency to put our hope in either ourselves or in other people. I mean, we'll put our hope, our faith in ourselves, believing that we can save ourselves, believing that we have the wisdom to rule ourselves, believing that we have the power to change our own lives. Or we put our faith in other people, believing they're the ones that can fill our hearts. They're the ones that can make us whole. They're the ones that can give us a sense of worth. We can't do that. those people that you put all your hope in, guess what? They're not perfect. They're sinners, just like you are, just like everyone else. They will disappoint you. They may even damage you. They even may discard you, leave you behind. By the way, an off note. If you're the kind of person who's disappointed in the people that go to church, you don't go to church because they're not perfect, well, guess what? Your faith is misplaced. Don't put your hope in people, your faith in people. Put it in God. Now, on the other side, let me say this. No person, no human person can bear the weight of being that perfect spouse. The one who never does anything wrong. No human wants to be the person who crushes the heart of their spouse with their every imperfection. No one wants to be the savior of their spouse, their hope, their meaning, their world. I mean, listen, we can't even live up to our own expectations. We can't meet our own expectations. How can we expect someone else to meet ours? Now you may say, well, so you're telling me I should put my faith in God and not people. Okay, why God? Why should I put my faith in God? Well, that's where the second faith lesson comes in. Because look at the ultimate hero in this story. Now you might say, well, who's the ultimate hero in this story? I look around, I see no one. The ultimate hero in the story is the God of power. You see, despite all the horrible deceit and disappointment and dysfunction going around with all these people in this story, guess what? In spite of all of that, God is more than able to bring about his purpose and to fulfill his promises that he made way back at the beginning of this book. All this stuff is going on. But God still overcomes and overrules it. And that's the faith lesson. God has the ultimate power to overrule the darkness of this world and bring forth the goodness of his promises. Even though Jacob and Leah and Laban and, oh my goodness. Look at all the bad choices and bad things. But God still keeps his promises. That's why we should trust him. Do you remember the promise that God spoke to Satan at the fall of man? He said, I'll put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. You will strike the heel of the offspring of the woman. You will cause his death, but in his dying, he will crush your head. And that's exactly what happened. The Lion of Judah became the Lamb of God. And in the darkness of his death, he brought forth life. Life unending for all who put their faith and trust and hope, not in themselves, not in someone else, but in him. You see, even the darkest moment of history, God brings forth victory. He's worthy of our trust, our hope, our faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story. Lord, thank you for these examples. Father, the people in the scriptures are much like us. We can relate. Because we, like them, fail. But there is one who never fails. And so, Father, I pray that we as a people will always find our faith in hope, in you, because no matter the darkness of what the situation we find ourselves in, you have victory. And we give you thanks in Jesus' good name. Amen.